We're ready to dive into another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We've got a little bit left in the book that we were looking at last week, which was the book of Esther. So let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter number 9 and finish up what remained of that part of Jewish history. Now keep in mind that we're talking about things that were happening right around 474 BC. It says here that Mordecai, this is Esther 9:20, recorded these things. What things would that be? The things regarding the salvation of the Jews, because they were permitted by decree to defend themselves on the date that Haman, that wicked enemy of the Jews, had set aside for the Jews to be attacked, annihilated, and their things confiscated. So the Jewish people win rather than lose. And so Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, we have been talking about Ahasuerus by his other name. Xerxes the First, I think, is the better name that we know him by. And so these were the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year. So the plot was supposed to be triggered on the 13th. It boomeranged, and the Jewish people won. And so they had celebrations on the following day, the 14th. And in some places, because the fighting went on a little bit longer, the 15th. So every year, the celebration of Purim. Purim is the way that you talk about dice or lots in this language. And so it was by lot that Haman, wicked Haman, had selected this particular day for the annihilation of the Jews. So every year on the celebration days, the 14th and the 15th, they are going to commemorate this great victory. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into holiday. So the month of Adar, that's the last month of the Jewish year. So we're effectively saying that these guys are going to celebrate about a month before Passover each year. They're going to celebrate the salvation of the Jewish people from annihilation at the hands of Esther. Esther's the source of this salvation, along with Mordecai. And they're going to do it by having a great big party, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending food to one another, and gifts to the poor. And even to this very day, Jewish people around the world will celebrate this festival with a lot of happiness and excitement, and the reading of the book of Esther. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedata, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast Purim, lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And I keep reminding you, don't think of this in your modern Western idea of a wooden scaffold with a little hangman's noose hanging down from it. That's a modern concept of gallows. In the ancient world, the dead body of a criminal was often put on public display either on a tree itself. That's what many of the ancient Jewish customs were. Or perhaps a big tall pole. It would be impaled. The body would be impaled or affixed in some fashion to the top of the pole. That's more in mind what we've got here. Now, this became the precursor to crucifixion, by the way. So that eventually, between the Greeks and the Romans tweaking things, you didn't kill the person and then display their body on the pole. You actually affixed them, either impaled them alive or nailed them alive to some sort of wooden display post or cross and let them die in front of people. All right, so we know what happened. Haman and his sons were executed and their bodies displayed because they had tried to wipe out the Jewish people, the people of the great queen Hadassah, or Esther. Verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. And so they've decided that this needs to be a regular reminder of what will happen if the Jewish people do not stay alert to the dangers around them. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And so I'd have to say they've done a very good job of that, because even to this day, Jewish people are celebrating Purim. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent out to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now keep in mind, that kingdom, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, it stretches from the foothills of the Himalayas in the area of the Indian subcontinent. We'd call it Afghanistan, somewhere in that area. And it goes westward across Mesopotamia, that is, across Persia and Iran and Iraq, and it went all the way over into what's modern-day Turkey. It went as far away to the north as the Ural Mountains, and then deep down south through the Promised Land into the Arabian Peninsula and clear over into Egypt along the River Nile, clear down to Ethiopia. So we're talking about a monstrous area for this time period. And Jewish people, the vast majority of Jewish people in the entire world lived inside the boundaries of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Queen Esther, along with Mordecai, who's like the number two in the kingdom now, is sending these instructions to the Jews over that far-reaching area that every year they should remember the salvation of the Jews from total annihilation. And so these were sent with in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim. It was recorded in writing. So Purim becomes a brand new festival. It joins Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the late spring, beginning of summer, and Tabernacles in the late summer, beginning of fall. And so now we've got a winter holiday as well. Chapter number 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. So he's putting taxes upon his entire empire, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full honor of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? So that's a secular record, yes. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So all of that happened 474 going into 473 BC. And now we have a Jewish queen that is at the right hand of King Xerxes I, and a Jewish, probably calling him prime minister, that is in charge in the kingdom as a right-hand man and advisor to King Xerxes. And over the next decade and a half, the Jewish people probably prospered greatly underneath these circumstances, this situation, which then triggers the next big event in Jewish history. And that is the move to Judah province by Ezra the scribe. And he kind of sets the stage for further rebuilding the Jewish presence in the Promised Land, in their homeland. And he actually gets started on the building of the wall, but that will have to wait for its completion underneath the next big guy after Ezra, and that's Nehemiah. So let's go ahead and understand how in the year 457 BC, we have a new king over the Persian Empire. His name is Artaxerxes. He is the son of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that we've just been talking about. Xerxes I was assassinated in 465 BC. So finally someone gets even with him for being the cause of so many people from the empire dying in his ill-fated invasion of the Greek homelands. There was some inter-family fighting that went on between several of the princes thereafter. But when the dust settled in 465, it was Artaxerxes who was the new king or emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, my suspicion, and that's all it is because I can't prove it, my suspicion is that his mother was known to the Jewish people as Vashti, that she was the woman that Xerxes removed and then eventually replaced with Esther. If that is the case, we know that Artaxerxes' mother, that's who we're talking about here, was a very hard woman. There's one episode in Medo-Persian Empire history that when she was feeling angry toward a particular woman that had slighted her, she had her breasts cut off and her lips, and I think also her nose, a very gross disfiguring of her, just to show this is what happens if you cross me. And so if that's the type of strong woman that Vashti was, then it was probably a very good thing that she was displaced and put or replaced by a much more kind woman, a heart woman for God, named Esther. And I think that Esther probably became the adoptive mom in the final stages of the raising of Artaxerxes, this new king in Persia. And even though Esther and Mordecai are not mentioned in this story in Ezra, it is very possible that they are hovering around in the background. And so I want you to keep that in mind, looking out for matters of Jewish interest. So Ezra chapter number 7 says this, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra," and then we have his genealogy going way back, "the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas." Now he's the high priest for the first full generation in the Promised Land. "Son of Eleazar," that's the first high priest after the death of his father Aaron. "Son of Aaron, the chief priest." So Ezra's genealogy goes all the way back to Aaron, and therefore he is part of the high priest family. So verse 6, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia." So he was born and raised in Babylonia. And now that King Artaxerxes has been on the throne for a few years, Ezra is going to be tasked with by him to go to the Judean homeland, to the Judean capital, to the Judean worship site of the temple, and do some specific work. So let's keep reading here. "He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses." Now, what are scribes? Scribes are professional copyists. This is long before mechanical printing came into existence. So you had to have people hand copy from a document into a copy of that document to maintain its integrity and maintain its existence in the library. And that was particularly important when you're dealing with divine writings like the prophetic writings of Moses and Isaiah and Job and others that the Jewish people have already identified as being the inspired word of God. So Ezra has grown up and been trained and been working in the area of hand copying the written word of God, the inspired written word of God, which means that he is very familiar with it. Because if you hand copy a document over and over and over and over again, that means you've read it over and over and over and over again. And you've also tried to understand the wording of it. So he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that he who is the God of Israel had given. And the king, that's Artaxerxes, the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of he who is his God was on him. So from that wording, we can understand that Ezra went to Artaxerxes first and asked to be sent to Judah province. Now, he may have been introduced into that situation by Mordecai, or possibly by Queen Esther, who is now kind of the queen mother. If, as I suspect, she may have functioned as the adoptive mom to Artaxerxes, then Artaxerxes would have been happy to listen to anyone that was introduced to him by her. So that's the way I pictured it in my mind, the text, and history doesn't make it clear that that's the case. Verse number 7. Now we get into the details of his mission. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. So now that's when we finally get the dating. The year is 457 BC. It was part of the 7th year of Artaxerxes as the Jewish people count it, which they count it from the fall. It is also the 101st year of the Exodus, the 1001st year of the Exodus. So it's been a millennium just now since the Jewish people came out of Egypt and headed for the Promised Land. So I think that's really important. It is the 60th year that the second temple has been in use, 60 years since it was finished and dedicated by Zerubbabel and by Joshua the high priest. Those gentlemen are probably long dead. And it is also the 1037th sabbatical year. So we've got a lot of significant bits of history here that are converging at this particular time. And so at that time, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers, gatekeepers, and the temple servants, all of these guys are going to go up with Ezra. So he's getting a group together to reinforce those that are already there. And so he leaves, and verse 8 says, he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. So we know that he's arriving in the summertime. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up to Babylonia. So he starts this process on the first day of the first Jewish month in the 7th Jewish year of Artaxerxes. So this is all starting in the spring with a brand new Jewish year. And it all is happening because the rest of verse number 9 says, for the good hand of his God was on him. God is with Ezra. He is blessing him and making sure that everything falls in place for him. And the reason for this is because of Ezra's character. Listen to this, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, so he is a student of God's inspired written word, and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So he is a student of the word, he is a doer of the word, and he is a teacher of the word. And that's definitely the way that it should be done in that sequence. I think we should study, do, and teach. We shouldn't practice what we preach. We should preach what we practice and what we've studied. Verse number 11. Now we get to the documents. Documents are very important in the Medo-Persian Empire. And it says here, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of commandments of he who is and his statutes for Israel. Quote, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, and that was a Medo-Persian title, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And so that's how Artaxerxes thinks about the Jewish God. He is the God of heaven. Peace. So basically greetings. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel, so any ethnic Israeli, or their priests or Levites, so specifically those that are in the ministry positions of this people group. So any of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, so all over the far-flung empire, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So he is granting them permission to immigrate from wherever they're at to Jerusalem area, to Judah area. Verse 14, for you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Now keep in mind again, Ezra approached him to begin with and probably verbalized all this, that God's word says that we should fully reestablish the city of Jerusalem as the place of worship for God, and that Jewish people should be living there. And so the king says, all right, here's your documentation. That's what I'm saying you can do. Verse 15, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. So there is silver and gold on hand among the Jewish people, specifically throughout all of the Medo-Persian Empire, that has been dedicated to the service of the temple. More than likely, we are talking about the half shekel per adult male every single year. So that stored up money is going to be going along with Ezra to Judah.